We're wrapping up tonight our series on the five solas. The other ones, if you guys have been here for those, speak to kind of the how of salvation, right? That it's, we're saved by grace, by God's free grace, through faith, believing in Christ, according to Scripture. That's kind of those other four that we've gone over so far. And this last one, really more than just being concerned with the how, is mostly concerned with the why. It's kind of the purpose or the reason behind salvation. And the last sola is soli Deo Gloria. That's Latin for God's glory alone. And this statement is intended to kind of sum up the reason that we're saved. And that might seem overly simplistic. You know, you think, though, like there may be more than that, but can it really all be for God's glory? But really, I hope that in looking at what the Bible says, really about God and his character, we can get a better grasp on what's meant here and really just the truth of this statement. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump in for tonight. Father, thank you just for the blessing of gathering together to hear from your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. I just pray that tonight we really would all understand more about you, that we would understand what you're really like. Who you are, and that we would really embrace and love that truth. And I pray that you would just work in people's hearts through this, and we would really grow in our appreciation and love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so later we're going to narrow down and talk about the goal, the purpose of salvation, but first we're going to zoom way out, and we're going to talk about the purpose of the entire universe. It may seem really dramatic, but I think it's really helpful. Do you guys know like Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, where there's like the question, right? Like what's the answer to like life, the universe, and everything? 42, according to that. That was a faulty computer though, so they had to redo it. We really are gonna look at this question of, in the Bible, what does Scripture say about God's purpose for everything that exists? We're going to spend some time there because that's a huge topic worthy of some reflection. And then after that, we're going to look at a passage in Ephesians from Ephesians 1. If you go at Life Groups last night, I think you guys talked about this passage. And we're going to look at what Paul writes about God's saving work specifically. So after we do that, those two things, then we'll try and understand what we should do or how we should respond to those truths. So first, God's purpose in all things. I want to ask you a question, and you can don't look at the verses that are on your handout, okay? Just do not have to lock eyes on me. That'd be kind of weird, but don't look down, okay? And think about your answer to this question. Is God self-centered? Is God self-centered? I'm not going to make you raise your hands for this or take a poll for yes or no, but my guess is that whatever you think very strongly. And I bet some of you would say, well, oh my gosh, how could you even dare suggest that God is self-centered? Look at Jesus on the cross, dying for sinners. There's nothing selfish about that. Some of you might lean completely the other way and say, well, God is the one who made everything. Everything goes to him, right? So obviously there's some tension here, right? We see Jesus doing things, right, that are very sacrificial. We see other places in the scripture that talk about God's really wanting glory. So we're going to talk about this question. Is God self-centered? I'm going to read a couple passages from the Old Testament that can begin to answer this for us. And these are on your handout if you want to read along. Isaiah 42:8, this is God speaking. And he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So God does not want to share his glory with anybody. In Exodus 34, this is right after he reveals his name to Moses. This is after that section. He says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, when Scripture describes God as jealous, even saying that's his name, it doesn't mean that God is jealous of you. Okay, I want to just like get that out of the picture real quick. This is not describing jealousy in the sense that we normally understand it, right? God isn't a classmate with a crush on you who's like, oh, who are they gonna like next? He's not outside the window of your soul, just like planking rocks, trying to wake you up to go on a date, right? That's not what God is like. God does not need you. He's not dependent on you for anything, for fulfillment or joy or anything else, right? He's perfectly satisfied in himself. And really, it's kind of the other way around, right? God is not dependent on us for anything. We're actually dependent on God for everything. And this is how the Apostle Paul approaches this question in Acts 17 as he's preaching in Athens. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So Paul here in this passage, he denies emphatically that human beings have anything to contribute to God's well-being, to give God that would in some way help him, right? Instead, he says, we're dependent on God for everything we have. In fact, where and when and how long you live are ultimately up to God. Even your existence itself, right? This quote, in him we live and move and have our being. Man, even your existence ultimately depends on God. So you can't add anything to God's glory. And what these passages from the Old Testament are telling us is that God is jealous not of you, but for his own glory. And we'll come back to this and look kind of in some more detail at that. But first, we're going to look at what the New Testament says about this as well. The Apostle Paul, in several of his different letters, he makes some statements that are very similar to the one we're about to read. This just reflects really the same idea as was present in the Old Testament. Paul just reiterates. So an example, Romans 11:36, he says, "For from him, God, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And it's interesting that this passage, this verse, takes place after he discusses like the inclusion of the Gentiles in salvation. Right? Previously in the Old Testament, God's people were Israel, and now he's opened up to all nations his salvation. And Paul talks about this, and then he just spontaneously breaks out in this praise and ends with this statement. "From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Now, just consider like what each of these words mean, right? From him are all things. Everything that is finds its origin ultimately in God. Through him are all things. Everything that exists is sustained by and governed by God. And to him are all things. Everything that exists points to God and is intended to glorify him. And Paul's conclusion, as he wraps up this part of Romans, his conclusion is, to him be the glory forever. So is God self-centered? I mean, in a way, yes, right? He is. Now, I want to address one other thing that's really important to our understanding of this question, right? The doctrine of the Trinity really should shape our understanding of what this means when we say that God is self-centered, because it doesn't really adequately describe him when we think of that phrase in terms of people, right? When we say someone else is self-centered, we have very specific, usually negative things in mind. But God is very different than us in obviously some major and huge ways. So the Christian teaching about God, right, is that there's one God who exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we obviously have a hard time comprehending exactly how that works, right? We're used to a, one-to-one ratio in terms of being and person, but there's really no analogy that works for this. But this is just the understanding that people have come to from the teaching of the Bible, is that God, one God, exists eternally as three persons. Now, when we talk about God's self-centeredness, we're talking about the one being, right, God. When we look at each person in the Trinity, we can see that they're not completely self-centered. So we're going to look at a few passages that show this. I would encourage you to look at the chapters later. If you want to make sure I'm not ripping things out of context, I would encourage you to do that. And the question here is what is the relationship of each person in the Trinity to the others? Right? So the Holy Spirit, who Jesus promises to send his disciples, what is he going to do? Well, Jesus, when he's speaking of how he's going to send the Spirit to the disciples in John 16, he says, he, the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus, the Son. The Son glorifies the Father, right? In John 17, when Jesus is praying, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So we see here Jesus talking to the Father, saying, glorify me that I can glorify you. And this is the result, ultimately, of even Jesus' humiliation, right? His taking on of a human nature. Philippians 2 speaks to this. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God, right, in this context, it's God the Father, has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if we think in human terms and just apply this normal definition of self-centeredness to God, it doesn't really work. It's not really a complete or full picture. Each person in the Trinity acts to highlight and magnify the glory of the others. So he's not self-centered in the way we would negatively apply this to human beings. Jonathan Edwards, he was an American theologian and preacher in the 1700s. He wrote a book that honestly works, it really directly addresses the question we're talking about tonight, and specifically this first point of God's purpose for all things. The book is titled, A Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World. Very straight to the point, just get after it, right? And in this work, he starts by distinguishing between different types of goals, right? So we're talking about God's goal in all things. So this is a helpful distinction, I think. He differentiates between subordinate or inferior goals and ultimate goals. And he gives an example to illustrate. If a sick man goes on a journey to get some medicine that will cure him, what is his goal? I mean, you could accurately say that his goal is to get the medicine. Is that his ultimate goal? No, his ultimate goal is to get better, right? His ultimate goal is to restore his health. So his argument in this work is that God's ultimate goal is the praise of his own glory. God's ultimate goal is the praise of his own glory. And every other goal is subordinate or inferior. So there's a quote here that I think really just speaks to this, the fact that this is a good thing about God. I updated the language a little bit. There were some words that I had to look up, and I just decided to change them because I think it helps communicate. But this is a quote from that book. He says, "The worthiness of others is as nothing to his, so that to him belongs all possible respect. To him belongs the whole of the respect that any intelligent being is capable of. To him belongs all the heart. It follows that the moral righteousness of God consists chiefly in his valuing himself infinitely above all other beings." So what he's saying is, man, it's actually a good thing that God cares most about his own glory. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't be perfect. He wouldn't be valuing the thing that's most valuable. So let's revisit, right, the term of God being jealous. Jealous can be defined a few different ways, right? I looked this up. It's like Merriam-Webster, okay? There's three definitions. And I think two of them we could definitely say do not apply to God. And the last we could say it does, right? So the first is a feeling of envy for someone because of their achievements or advantages. And God is not jealous in this way, right? He doesn't have anyone to be jealous of. No one could add anything to him. Another is feeling suspicion of someone's unfaithfulness in a relationship, right? Being jealous of someone's affections. And God isn't jealous in the sense that he's suspicious of you, but obviously when we know, he knows when we're unfaithful to him, but he's not suspicious of people. But this last definition, I think, is accurate. And I think this is what the Bible is driving at when it describes him as jealous. And I think what we would say as well is fiercely protective of one's rights or possessions. And God is absolutely jealous in this way, right? He's fiercely protective of the things that he values and the things that are his. And that first and foremost includes his own glory. So there's nothing worth more than the glory of an infinitely holy, perfect being. This is what Jonathan Edwards was driving at. This is what these statements in the Old Testament drive at. So if God had anything less than that as his ultimate goal, it would not be a worthy goal. So I'm going to briefly touch on an application here. We're just going to walk through a train of logic, right? If you see that God's ultimate goal should be the praise of his own glory, and God is perfectly capable of accomplishing everything that he wants, knowing those two things about God really should lead us to the conclusion that everything that happens, right, even if it's painful, if there's suffering, or if there's a difficulty, everything that happens will ultimately result in God's glory being praised. And you know, that obviously is very difficult when it touches our life. I know that when I go through difficult things, I want really to see those things as with no purpose. I want to reject any good that could come from them because they hurt. But what we should understand is that God can work even the worst things in our life for good and ultimately for his glory. So we should cast all of our fear, all of our anxiety, even our distress as we go through difficult things. God can redeem that. He can use it for something good. And if these things are true about him, he will. So does this mean that God doesn't care what you do with your life? Right? I think this is a good question to address. You are an intelligent, moral being. Right? We have moral value. Right? God made people this way. We have a capacity to understand and approve and love things. And God is the most worthy person of love. So this is why, right, when someone asks Jesus, what is the most important commandment? Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. He goes back to the Old Testament and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So God commands us to love him completely. I mean, this is God is not neutral toward your disposition of him. He wants you and commands you to love him perfectly. So let me ask you, do you love God perfectly with everything that you are? I can answer that question for everybody, right? You don't. I don't. Right? We fall in so many ways. We love ourselves. We love other things. Any number of things we love more than God on a given day, right? And the proof of this is that we sin. I mean, sin, going against what God says to do, is an act of defiance and disobedience and hatred. I mean, we do not want to follow what God wants for our life. That's why we sin, is because we don't love him. So if your intended purpose as an intelligent, moral being, right, is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you fail at that, I mean, what does that say about us, right? If you built something that did not accomplish the purpose that you designed for it, what would you say about that thing? It's broken. I mean, it's worthless. It has no value in the sense of accomplishing what it was originally designed for. Now, the Bible's really clear about the result of this brokenness in us, right? Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages, the payment that is due to sin, is death. This is intense language, right? The failure to meet the demands of God in terms of loving him completely the result of failing that is death. This may seem like a departure from what we're talking about, right? God's purpose in all things. But I think especially as we drive toward God's purpose in salvation, this can really help us kind of understand why it's important for us to get this, right? If God's purpose for all things is his own glory, what's his purpose for your life? I mean, it's his glory, right? We all fall short of this purpose. This is why we need saving. We need saving. And I hope to show you that the way that God saves sinners results really in amazing and excessive blessings for them, right? For those who are saved. And that the ultimate end for it is God's glory. I think we can see this really clearly in Scripture. We're going to now read this passage in Ephesians where Paul unpacks this a lot. And he repeats himself several times. So if you're like having some deja vu as we're going through this, don't worry. We're gonna talk about that a little bit, okay? But I'm just gonna read the whole passage first, and then we'll talk briefly about some of these different repeated phrases and their significance. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Now, the language that Paul is using in this passage is just like, it's crazy. He's obviously trying to drive home just how amazing this salvation is. I mean, and there are a lot of different phrases he repeats, right? We're going to kind of focus in on two. First, I just want you to notice how many times he uses the phrase "in him." And as we go through it, I would encourage you to underline or circle these bolded phrases that are going to be on the slides. Right? God the Father blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, and in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, right? Paul repeats this phrase over and over to drive home that all of these benefits, all of these blessings are only to be found in Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, I would encourage you that these things that Paul is speaking about are true of you, right? That's amazing. If you've not believed in Jesus, these things are not true of you. These things are in Christ, but they can be, right? If you've not received the blessings that are found in Christ and been forgiven of your sin, that offer is before you now, right? Jesus suffered the condemnation of sin so that anyone who believes in him could have forgiveness and freedom from sin. He suffered death so that anyone who believes in him could have life and life eternally. And he rose from the dead to prove his victory over sin and death. Jesus Christ, he did all this for sinners, right? Like me and like you, who fail to love God completely. But he did it out of his grace, right? He's so gracious and so merciful that he freely offers this to anyone who will believe. And that offer is extended to you now. And so if you want to talk about that with somebody, I would encourage you to talk to someone you know as a Christian. Talk to me. I'd really be happy to talk about that if you want to learn more about how to do that and what it looks like to follow Jesus. Beyond the emphasis in this passage of the centrality of Christ, right? We also see that Paul weaves in throughout this entire passage the purpose for salvation. And it's the same deal. He restates himself multiple times to drive this home. And whether you underlined or circled the last bolded phrases, just like flip that and do the opposite for these. Okay, these are the purpose statements. He says, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in verse 6. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, in verse 12. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. I mean, Paul is not leaving any room for interpretation here, right? What's the purpose of your salvation? To praise God's glory. And this is a good thing. I mean, at least when you read this passage, you can't come away thinking that Paul's like, yeah, like God's glory. That's why he really did it, you know? It's really a great and good thing that Paul is seeing here. And a great man once said, God's glory has to do with his worth, his beauty, his greatness. Right? We are the creation of this one true glorious God. And it is to our benefit to know God because of who he is. Because he is good and loving and beautiful and glorious. God working to the magnification of his own name is the best possible thing for all of humanity. That was Cody Bryan. I just stole that from him. But it's good. That's good. So I want to now ask a question, right? Does this focus that God puts on the praise of his own glory, does that mean God doesn't actually love you? Is God up there just like, all right, who's going to glorify me the most? I'll take them. No, of course not. God loves you deeply, right? In case you forgot, let's look again at what Paul says about those who are in Christ in Ephesians 1. They're blessed. They're redeemed and forgiven. God lavishes his grace on them. They have an inheritance. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit. I mean, all this is amazing stuff. So obviously God loves you, right? God the Father sent his Son for you. He adopted you into his family. Jesus, the Son, he died in the place of those who would believe. The very act of laying down your life for someone proves the reality of your love, right? Does the Holy Spirit love the people he dwells in and sanctifies? Yes. And if we're going to draw a parallel between the analogy of the sick man, right, and this act of salvation, we could say that the goal of the Father in sending his Son was to seek and save the lost. We can accurately say that Jesus' goal in dying on the cross was to redeem those who would put their faith in him. We can accurately say that the Holy Spirit's goal in making us more like Jesus is for our own benefit, because it's good for us. I mean, that is one of the goals. These are all like subordinate goals, right? They're getting the medicine in terms of this other analogy. The ultimate goal is God's glory, but that takes away nothing from how beautiful and wonderful these other things are. These are beautiful and wonderful truths that are true of those who are in Christ. So how should the truth of this, right? The truth that our lives and our salvation is ultimately intended for God's glory, how should that affect the way that we live? I think first, I would just say to recognize your dependence on God. Right, if we're looking back in Acts 17, this is very clear. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God, this one God, he's the one you derive your existence from. I mean, you're dependent on him for your very being. And this should, I mean, I hope this is humbling to you, to recognize that you do not have this power in yourself. You have nothing that you did not receive from God. And I hope it's clear, right, that this is not only for our existence or for our life. We are desperately dependent on God for our salvation. I mean, we fail in some major ways. We are broken in our sin. We can't fix ourselves. We need Christ to save us. And then second, live coram Deo. This is another Latin phrase. We're going to begin and end with those, I guess. It means in the presence of God. And you can write that down if you'd like. In the presence of God. This God, who is worthy of all your respect, all your praise, all your worship, he is not the God of church services and Bible studies only. Right? He is the God of all things. And you should live as if that were true. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. I don't know why Paul put eat or drink, but it seems at least possible that he put those because those are the most mundane things he could think of. Like, you do that all the time. And he's saying whether you eat or drink, these super mundane things, or whatever you do. I mean, it's like literally he just summed up your entire life. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So my question for you as we close out is, how concerned are you with glorifying and honoring God in your daily life? I know, at least for me personally, there's a great temptation to kind of separate my life into categories of a secular and sacred, to say these are the areas that I have to honor God in, and all this other stuff, you know, I should probably do good in it, but I don't really need to worry too much. You know, maybe you think, well, when I'm going to challenge or when I'm at church, that's time that I really need to be like on point. You need to act pretty good, need to think about God. But he doesn't really care how I do my school or if I'm actually working very hard or how I treat my friends, right? That's just very far from the truth, right? If the ultimate end of all things is glorifying God, then separating our life into secular and sacred really makes no sense. We need to live our entire life in the presence of God. And by the way, this idea of coram Deo, in the presence of God, that's what we're going to be covering in the remaining weeks of the quarter. So we're going to have some very practical applications from that. This is a huge concept, right, that's kind of hard to narrow down, especially with the time we have tonight. But if you want to come to the rest of the challenge nights this quarter, we're going to be talking about some very specific applications of this truth. So I would encourage you to come if you want to learn how to do that in some very specific ways. So the ultimate end, the ultimate goal of all things is the magnification of God's glory. And that's what we should seek, right? That's how we fulfill our intended purpose, is glorifying God in our life, in your academics, your work, your speech, your thoughts, and everything else. God is worthy of that. And I just encourage you to keep that in mind as you go through your life this week, and even as you wake up tomorrow, just remember that God is worthy of everything you have and everything you are. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you again for this blessing, this opportunity. I pray that you would really give us just a sense of your presence with us, especially as we go through this next week. And just really, God, I know that I'm going to be tempted just to think small thoughts of you and to think that you don't really care about what I do in certain parts of my life. But please help us just recognize that you want our entire self, that you want everything we are, and you want us to love you. I just pray that we would do that. God, that we would grow in our ability to love you, grow in our knowledge of you, and grow in our desire for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.